right, good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? I was really thankful when Jessica showed up because I had no neighbors when we were supposed to greet our neighbors. I was sitting all alone. So sad. Glad you guys are here. We are in our second week of what is a series, and it's called Community Through the Cross. And kind of the idea of this is that Jesus' death on the cross had just as much to do with what he envisioned for his people as the church, as a community, as it had to do with each of our own personal individual salvation. This idea that the cross wasn't just about Jesus dying for me or for you, but it was really about him dying for us together as his people. And I'm really excited to walk through this. And I guess the big idea behind it is that we are the church because of the cross. That's a lot of what we talked about last week. And this week, we're picking up from where we left off. And we're going to start to look at kind of those places where we are instructed to interact with each other in certain ways. And so today begins kind of like over the next few weeks, just what does the scripture say we're supposed to do to each other or how we're supposed to treat each other? But before we get into I guess, today's big idea, I want to share a little bit more of why we're talking through this. Why it is so vital for us to understand God's vision for the church and for our relationships. Most of us know, right now we are, as a church, beginning the biggest change we've had in a decade. Like, we are in the middle of one of the biggest changes that we've had. Some of you guys know what I refer to when I talk about a decade ago. Some people are like, I have no idea. But in case you don't know, about 10 years ago, two churches decided to become one. And it wasn't because one church was doing terrible and one church was doing great. There were two good churches who were doing really good things, who had certain strengths and certain weaknesses. And they said, you know what? I think we could do more together than we can do apart. And with a lot of prayer and with really kind of just trusting God, these two churches, they got married. Right? They got married. And when they did that, as we've kind of thought over how everything went down, what we realized is Church A had an idea that this new church was going to be a bigger version of Church A. And Church B had this idea that it was going to be a bigger version of Church B. And when we came together and we started hanging out and started doing ministry and started moving forward, we realized it was neither one. It was a brand new kind of church. Don says that the DNA changed. The DNA changed, right? And so at that moment, a decade ago, we had some things going for us that were awesome, right? In terms of vision, what we did is we opened up the scripture, said, what does God call us to? And we were like, let's do that. And we were excited. Not much different than today, right? What does God call us to do? Vision isn't about a leader saying, here, I got a great vision. It's about saying, what does God call us to do? Let's do that, right? We had a great vision. We had awesome ministries. We had tons of staff and great ministries going on. It was awesome. We had some of the foundational structures that would set our church up to succeed. We had all of those kind of markers that were really like, we're going to rock this thing. But what we didn't realize is that we didn't know who we were marrying. All right? Like, all of these relationships like that we had in Church A and in Church B, when they came together, it took us a long time to build relationships and to really get to know each other. And that period of time was hard, right? Some of you guys are like, is he going to say the M word? Like, is he, like the merger? Because it was hard. Because building relationships took a lot of energy. And it was different. And it wasn't church as we knew it. It was church brand new. With all these people that some we knew and some we didn't. And what happened is a lot of people didn't want to put in the hard work. A lot of people didn't want to say, I'm going to make relationships important. And some people backed away. But you know what? Those who stuck around, they've experienced God shaping their character through relationships being formed. They've experienced God growing them and God growing our church in some really cool ways. And I think about that, I learned a lot of lessons. I mean, 10 years ago, I wasn't even married, right? Like, I learned a lot of lessons watching Don and Billy make their relationship really important. I watched them make allowances for each other's weaknesses. I watched them operate in strengths. I watched them encourage and challenge each other. I watched our church begin to form into this brand new church. And it, man, as a young guy watching that, it was awesome for me. And as I look back and I think through those lessons, the biggest lesson in my mind is that relationships are vital, especially during change. Relationships are so important, especially when we are when things are changing. Now, I don't think that things are changing as dramatically as they did 10 years ago. Right, that was a big change. Right now, our change is we're just going to keep moving in the same direction. And you know, Don's going to still be here. And we got a lot of those same really good things going for us. But I think the lessons we learn from that are really significant for today. I think if we're willing to make our relationships strong and let this church be a community of the cross, what we'll do is we'll be able to assume the best instead of assume the worst during change, right? It's really easy to assume the worst. We'll be able to communicate really well, maybe even better than before. And we'll be able to work through conflict. We have a really good thing going right now. We've got good ministries, just like at the time of the merger. We've got God's vision, just like at the time of the merger. We've got probably better structures than we had back then. When you think about the way we're approaching missions in our four quadrants, when you think about the way we're approaching discipleship and how people are being trained, we probably got way better structure than we had back there. But there's a danger. See, the danger is that we can focus again on ministry. We can focus on making ministry really awesome. We can hold up the vision and rally around the vision time and time again and get excited for what God's called us to do. We can get wrapped up in the structure. We can focus on what it looks like to build the church the right way. And we can get so focused on all of those things that are really not bad things at all that we can forget to really care for each other. That's why we're talking about what it looks like to have a community through the cross. It's this idea, this safeguard for us to say, man, we're going to keep moving forward, and God's already doing some awesome things, and our desire is to see Him do even more, but we got to remember how important this is, our connection, our relationship, our friendships. Last week I mentioned the phrase, we're in this together. We're in this together. That's the kind of idea that says, the choices I make affect you and the choices you make affect me, right? Now, it's really easy to see how some of the choices I make affect you, right? If I play video games all week instead of studying really hard and show up and I have nothing really to say to you guys on a Sunday morning, that affects you because you're going to leave without being fed well. You're going to not be challenged. You're going to not grow, and there's a clear effect there. But the choices you make affect me also. The level of engagement you have in the church determines how encouraged I am with what God's doing here. Whether or not people serve in the kids' ministry has a direct effect on my kids and on my family and on me. We really are in this together. This is actually an idea that is all over the scripture. It's called sometimes the solidarity or corporate identity. What it really is saying that as humanity, as God's people, as a church, we really are so intertwined. You see examples of this in the Old Testament, like in Joshua. When the Israelites went and they attacked Jericho, some of you guys know the passage. They go and they attack Jericho, and God commands them, all the plunder from your attack, you're supposed to turn it over to God's house, and it's supposed to be all about worshiping and honoring God. And then one dude does things his way. This guy named Achan, right? He goes and he hides some of the plunder. Instead of turning it over to the Lord's house, he hides it, he takes it back with him, he puts it in his home, and then the Israelites, who have no idea this happened, they rally for their next attack, and they go up to attack the next city, and they have to flee. They get whooped on the way back, and 36 of their warriors are murdered, are killed in battle. When God has promised them success, they're having failure. Why? Because of one person's sin. God reveals to the Israelites what Achan did. And Achan's kind of brought before trial. And his whole family pays. His whole family has to be purged from Israel because of one man's sin. You know, we're in this together. I think about that passage, and I just want to stop, and I just want to talk to all the dads here, right? And I just want to say, you understand how your sin can affect your entire family? You understand how God looks at us with this idea of corporate solidarity, and He sees that we are in this together, and the choices we make affect everyone. Now, maybe that's another topic for another day. But the reality is, we're all connected. The New Testament talks about the Old Testament and how we're connected when it talks about this guy named Adam. Adam, the first man. It says in Romans chapter 12, it says that we are all connected because of Adam's sin. It says that, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. The scripture is clear about this, that not just as a church, not just as a family, but all humanity, we are interconnected under this curse of Adam. That we are all condemned because of what Adam did. And we look at this in our culture today, our 21st century American individualistic society, and we want to shake our fist at this sometimes, right? Like, that's not fair. I wasn't Adam. I didn't eat from that tree. I don't even like that fruit, right? Like, we want to be upset at that. But shaking our fist doesn't change what's true. Arguing about it doesn't make it any less accurate. See, this isn't about fairness. It's about the truth that we are in this together for good or for bad. We're connected for good or bad as humanity, as families, and as a church. We can lift each other up, or we can pull each other down. You know, every single one of us, because of this, we're faced with a choice. The choice is to let God shape us as a community by our own individual decision to follow Him, or to ignore what God's called us to do, and instead cling to our desires and our preferences and our comfort. This is a lot of what we talked about last week. Last week, if you're here, we talked about Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And it was this idea that really says that we all have a choice, but it's kind of a no-brainer, right? Because what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says is, it says, look at everything God has done for us. Look at everything God's done for us. I mean, I can remind you of a few things. He made you, right? He gives you the very breath you breathe right now. He chose you before the foundation of the earth. He sent His Son to die for you. He gave you the grace to understand that truth so you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, so you can be secure forever in heaven. He sends His Holy Spirit to live in you so you're not left alone trying to figure out life. He gives you His Word so you have the instructions for how to follow Him for real. And those are just the things that apply to all of us. In my guys' small group, this last week we talked about what are the ways God has shown His care for you. And all of us went around and shared individual ways where we have seen God's care over our lives. I think we could fill a Sunday with that, right? If we just said, grab a piece of paper, start writing out all the ways God's shown His care for you. And we just went around and started sharing. We could be here a long time, couldn't we? We could share all day long about God's care. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is saying. It's saying, look at God's great mercy. Look at everything He's done for you. And then offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Offer your life up to Him. The Mike paraphrase for that is, it's a no-brainer. Look at how God's done everything. Why wouldn't you give your life to Him? Why wouldn't you make the choice to say, God, I want things Your way, not my way. In that passage from last week, right after He talks about the individual choice, He starts to talk about what that looks like as a community. You guys remember He said, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. What it looks like as a community to offer yourself to God is to not be thinking you're the man, to not be making everything about you. You know, he follows the same pattern in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, he kind of builds an argument and then gets to the later half of the book and he starts to explain how that is applied in everyday life in the church. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 5, that's where we're going to pick up today with some of Paul's specific instructions. And as you turn there, let me catch you up to speed on what he's been teaching so far. So far, he's been making the case that we as believers are no longer bound by the law. He's teaching that the law, which is, you know, the Mosaic requirement, he says the law cannot bring salvation. He's saying now, no matter how hard you try to be perfect, to obey everything God's told you to, you won't be able to. It will not bring you salvation. And so instead, he's reminding us that salvation was brought by Jesus. He's saying, you got these options. You can try to be good enough, or you can believe in Jesus. And he's kind of like in Romans, how he was saying Jesus is our only hope. He's reminding us here, Jesus is really our only hope. He's teaching that the believers no longer have to become Jewish. They no longer have to become a Jew. They no longer have to observe all of the outward ceremonial requirements of the law. Instead, they have to believe. He's saying that trying to earn salvation is contrary to the very heart of the gospel. Trying to earn your salvation, trying to be good enough, is contrary to everything the gospel is trying to teach us. And so when you get to chapter 5, it begins and it says, for freedom we have been set free. He gets to this point after he's made the case that we need Jesus and not the law, and he says, you are now free to experience freedom from trying to be good enough. We all do that. We all try to be good enough. He says, you are now free to take that weight off your back. You no longer have to try to be good enough. And then he repeats the same idea in verse 13, which is where we're going to center our time. Verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not let your freedom, or do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. See here, Paul recognizes the danger in that culture and really the danger that we still have in our culture today to make the freedom we have in Christ all about self. He's recognizing how easy it is to pervert the freedom that we've been given and to take it and to twist it and to manipulate it and to ruin it until it becomes something that God did not intend it to be. It's kind of like this idea of a pendulum swinging from one end to the other, right? At first you have and on this side where you are trying to do everything you can to earn a relationship with God. You know, you're doing everything you can to obey. You're crossing all your T's. You're dotting all of your I's. You're helping every single old lady you can cross the street. You're giving 10% exactly to the church. You're doing, and you just got your fingers crossed, hoping that God will accept you because of everything you've done. And Paul makes the case. He says, you can never do enough, but in Jesus, you've already been accepted. And so the pendulum, instead, it swings to the other side, where all of a sudden we act like we don't have any moral obligation. We say, I am free in Christ, and so I can do really whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. I'm forgiven completely. It doesn't matter how I spend my time. It doesn't matter what movies I watch. It doesn't matter who I date or what I do with the person I date. I can do whatever I want. I'm totally forgiven. And Paul sees this kind of mentality coming, and so he begins to warn us. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. One writer, he talks about it like there's two parallel rivers. And on the other side of those two parallel rivers is eternity. It's heaven. And he talks about how we have to cross those rivers in order to have salvation. And he says that the first river is the river of legalism. He says this is like a ferocious river with raging rapids, and its current carries the full weight of the entire law of God. It's dangerous and it's violent. It's deep. And those who try to think they're good enough that they can swim across, they can cross this river, they are surely crushed by the weight of the law. They can't try hard enough. There's no way they can survive crossing that. And so we view the gospel as the bridge over the first river. And then we're confronted with the next river, which is the river of license, the river of freedom, the river of thinking we can do anything we want. In this river, unlike the first river, it's smooth. And it flows slowly. It almost looks like glass. It's so calm. But those who venture into it, into a lifestyle of license, saying, all my sins are forgiven so I can sin as much as I want, they realize that water is poisonous. It's extremely toxic. It brings death. Just like the first river crushes you, the second river, it poisons you with the world. And it brings death also. But the gospel is actually not a bridge that crosses just that first river. It's a bridge that crosses both rivers. It's a bridge that understands that I cannot earn it, but that also doesn't erase the moral obligation I have, the call I have that Jesus has placed on my life. When we think about these two rivers, it's easy to buy into the idea that we can just cross that first river and do whatever we want. But here Paul warns us. And he reminds us that the gospel frees us from the burden of trying to earn God's favor, but it also rescues us from the faulty belief that we can do whatever we want. See, Paul's warning us not to let our freedom from the law become an opportunity for the flesh. He uses the word flesh. The idea of flesh is the corrupt nature we have. It's everything inside of us that is contrary to everything God has given us in Christ. It's the root of our sinful appetite and our sinful propensities. It's that peace inside you that continues to be tempted to do what's wrong. And Paul says, don't allow freedom in Christ to become an opportunity for the flesh. He talks about what that looks like. When he gets down to verse 19, he lists out what it looks like to live in the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. He says, sexual sin, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. He says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He writes out this list that entails all of these areas of sin. And he says, I warn you, like I've told you before. He says, look over this list. He says, where do you see yourself in that list? Because we all have the flesh. We are all at war with the flesh. The flesh is trying to get every single one of us to be characterized by one of those descriptions. And when we're in Christ, we can be tricked to think, oh, I've got this freedom. And just like we said before, we can take it and we can twist it and manipulate it and we can ruin it. See, as believers, we can take what we've been given, this gift that is all about Jesus, and we can make it all about ourselves. Every single one of us can do it without even realizing it, can't we? Make the gift of God more about us than about God. Last week, we talked about thinking too highly of ourselves. This is kind of how I think it works. We see our position as Christ, in Christ. And we're thankful for that, and so it becomes about us. Man, I am in Christ, and it becomes about me. And so we start to see our preferences, especially in church setting, as being the way it should be done. Not a way, not our preference, but really my way is what's best. And everyone should really see it my way. We begin to complain Sometimes it happens we complain about the worship song selection or the length of the sermon. We begin focusing on how certain people annoy us or how insensitive they are to our needs. Oftentimes, we don't even verbalize this. We just let it kind of stew in the back of our mind or in the pit of our heart. And before we know it, our rescue has become about us. And our freedom has given our flesh a place to set up camp. That's what an opportunity is here. The word opportunity is the same word that would be used when a military outfit would go and they would set up their base camp. And then they would go on an expedition to go conquer. It's the same idea. The military base camp is the opportunity. It says, don't let the flesh set up a home base in your life. Don't let it begin to have its way in your life. You know, at least in my life, I've realized my flesh is tricky, right? It comes about me from angles, and I don't even see it coming until it's already here sometimes. It's actively working to set up that base camp in my life. It's actively working to destroy my spiritual life. It's actively working to destroy my relationships with other people. I don't know if you guys have noticed that in your life, but I see it in my life sometimes. And Paul here, he gives us an answer to the question, how do we protect ourselves from that? If we're going to not let the flesh kind of set up camp in our backyard, how do we protect ourselves from that? And he simply says that we're to serve each other in love. To serve each other in love. He says, but through love, serve one another. This is the key. This is the big idea today. This is that one thing that if we were going to take it home, or if I were going to ask you next week, like, hey, what was last week about? You say, it's about serving each other in love. We complicate it sometimes. Serving each other in love. We stop and say, what does it mean to serve each other in love? Well, love, at least here, it simply means thinking highly of someone else. Esteeming someone highly. Love here is to look for the need of someone else and think so much of them, you say, I'm going to meet that need. It's when we look across this room and we say, I'm having a conversation with someone after church. And I'm going to look for what's going on in their life and how can I meet their need. Maybe it's encouraging them. Maybe it's going over to their house and changing their vehicle's oil. Or fixing a light bulb or something. But I am going to think and care so much about them that I'm going to serve them in love. Paul is, you know, he's a smart guy. When he talks about this, he uses two words kind of back to back that really are contradictory. He uses the word for freedom, and then he uses the word serve, or which is really the word to be a slave. He uses these two words. He says, you have freedom and you're a slave. And really he's saying that the real freedom we have is by being slaves to each other through love. Paul talked about this with himself. He said that he was a slave to Christ in the very beginning of this book. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, For am I now seeking approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is like the passage I think about every time before I preach. When I stand up here, what am I going to say? Am I going to say the things that are going to make people like me? Or am I going to say the things that are going to please Christ? Paul says, I'm not trying to please man. He said, I am a slave of Jesus. I'm doing what he calls me to do. He said that he was a slave of believers also. He said he was a slave of the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, for what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. He says, I am here for you. Jesus is my Lord. I am here for you. And he calls us to the exact same thing. Just like he experienced his freedom by making himself a slave to the people in need. He calls us to the same exact thing. See, if we do this, if we allow our freedom to form this community of people who serve each other in love, God is able to do some really awesome things with us. God's able to protect us from letting the flesh have a foothold. Really, that's, you know, the first of three things he can do to form our community. The first thing is, if we serve each other in love, we really actually are able to oppose the flesh. We are able to do something about the war of the flesh in our lives. Some of us have bought the lie that says, you know, that I can watch whatever I want or I can do whatever I want. And the flesh has used that as a springboard into our life. And sooner or later, we get to the spot where we say, I can't change this. I've been doing what I want for so long that I feel like I can't change. But Paul here says if we serve each other in love, we actually can oppose the flesh. We can actually change that. The answer to selfishness, the answer to sin, isn't trying harder not to sin. If we go about saying, I've got this sin in my life, and I'm just going to try harder not to sin, so I think about my sin more, and it becomes more the primary thing in my mind, we're probably going to fail. But if instead we say, I'm just not going to worry about my sin, I'll probably mess up again, but I'm going to set that to the side, I'm going to ignore it for now, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it my goal to serve each other in love. Sin just starts to fade away. We no longer have to worry about fighting our sin tooth and nail because we're so worried about looking around and saying, how can I care for the people in my church? How can I care for the people in my church? You know, Jesus was perfect. And sometimes we forget that he faced temptation. But I think one of the things that Jesus did is he was able to ignore temptation because he was so intent on serving people in love. Romans chapter 15 talks about this. It says in verse 3 that Christ did not please himself. I mean, Christ's time on earth, he wasn't like, okay, I'm going to do a little bit of service, and then I'm going to focus on myself and have some me time for a while and just really try to have some pleasure or have some joy. Like his focus was service. His focus was not only serving his disciples in love, not only serving the people he taught and the people he healed in love, really serving us in love as he prepared for and took on the cross. Christ is our example of opposing the flesh, mainly because he didn't try to please himself. He didn't try to please himself. Not only can we oppose the flesh by serving each other in love, but this passage says that we fulfill part of the greatest commandment. Really, I think it means we fulfill the greatest commandment. See here, Paul quotes Jesus, who quotes himself from the Old Testament, right? When he says, but serve one another in love, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we do this, when we serve each other in love, we are fulfilling really the entirety of the law. We are doing exactly what we've been called to do as Christians. When we say, I'm going to love you guys the way I love myself. Now again, sometimes we complicate this. We say, I don't know how to love that person. I don't know what their love language is. You know, how do we take care of ourselves? If we start to think about how we take care of ourselves, it becomes really easy to know how to serve each other in love, right? I mean, if I'm hungry, I grab a Snickers. Why wait, right? Like if I'm hungry, I feed myself. So how does that work at itself out here? You see someone hungry? You see someone with a physical need? You feed them. If I'm thirsty, I find myself something to drink. You know, if my car is broken down, I do what I can to fix it. I call a friend and say, help me out here. I take it to the mechanic. If I have a need, I naturally figure out how to fix it. That's what it looks like to serve each other in love. It looks like finding the need people have and figuring out how to fix it. I did this exact same thing this week, right? Youth group on Tuesday night. We were playing this game, and it was crazy. And like 5 minutes into it, I am just like dying, breathing air so hard, just like, like I realize I have a need. I have a need to work my lungs a little bit. So I tried to run a little bit this week. Why? Not because I love running, right? Why? Because I know how to take care of myself. Serving each other in love is simply looking around this room, looking at the people in your neighborhood group, looking at the people in your small group, looking at the people you serve side by side with, looking at the person next to you today. Say, what is going on in their life? And what kind of need do they have? What would it look like if each of us made it our goal to once a week intentionally serve someone in love? What would it look like if we did that for each other? We said, once a week, I'm going to find a way to serve someone in love in this church. And they might not even know it was me. Like, I'm just going to do something that's going to show people that I love them. You know, I got a text this week that blew my mind. Halfway through the week, I got a text from a guy in the church who I kind of have a friendship with. We're not really close. He just randomly texted me, said, Mike, I'm praying for you. And I want you to know if there's anything my family and I can do for you, you let me know. Like, I read this, and I'm like, kind of shaking, right? Like, someone that really gets it, and that they care for me. Like, it was moving to me. I was like, dude, you're doing my job. I'm the one that's supposed to send out these kind of texts to people, right? Like, he was serving in love. You know, one of the things that I want to warn against right here is that moment when someone reaches out to serve you in love, what are you going to do? Because my first response is like, dude, I got it covered, man. I'm solid, right? That's our first response usually. I don't have a need. I want to challenge you. If someone reaches out to serve you, let them. Let them do what God's called them to do. Let us become that kind of community. I don't know what this looks like in your neighborhood group. But maybe you help out your neighborhood group leader. Maybe you say, you don't worry about planning meals. Maybe you host instead of making your neighborhood group leader host. But you figure out a way to serve, to do something that benefits the rest of the body. You know, in case you haven't noticed, we've got these four mission team quadrants. We've got local, we've got regional, we've got cross-cultural, and we've got international. And these are headed by four people. And these four people are trying to build teams. Maybe the way you serve and love is to be part of one of those mission teams, not to mean you're going on a mission like somewhere, but you're part of the team that helps lead our church on how to engage our backyard, Federal Way, how to engage our region, how to engage those who are around us but from a different culture, and how to engage the world. We need those teams to be built. We need those teams to be strong and roaring and moving forward. Maybe that's part of what you're supposed to be doing, to serve each other in love. You know, there's not like one prescribed way. It's like, be creative. Understand who God made you and jump on it, right? To serve each other in love. You know, when we do that, we oppose the flesh. We accomplish the greatest commandment. And you know what we also do is we avoid hurting each other. You know, this last little part gives me a lot of hope. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Our flesh, left unchecked, naturally progresses to a place where it becomes cannibalistic. Like, this actually is saying that the greatest danger to the church isn't the political climate. It's not the world or the culture waging war. It actually says, you know what happens is inside the church, instead of serving each other in love, we start to bite at each other and devour each other until church isn't a place of love. It's a place of opposition and conflict. That's how churches crumble. You know what? We see this in the world. We see in the world how the flesh is left unchecked, right? A few weeks ago, a movie came out called The Wolf of Wall Street. I don't know if you've seen it. I haven't seen it. But my Facebook feed blew up right after it came out. I had a friend post who is, I know from high school, she's not walking with the Lord, and she wrote about how appalled she was. This is someone who doesn't understand the mind of Christ, but in that moment was expressing the mind of Christ. Because this is a movie that is totally about the greed of a man who cons person after person and leaves this wake of destruction behind him of people's lives just shattered, including his own family. The movie, it objectifies women, it lifts up the value of money beyond what you can believe. And this is what it looks like to allow the flesh to go unchecked. But we don't just see this in the world. I Googled like churches churches fighting or church problems. Pulled up a YouTube video. I'm not going to show it because it was like, I don't know, it was kind of weird. But it was of this pastor arguing with congregation members, like board members, right? About like finances or something like that. And this lady just straight up just like winds up and blasts him. Church member. And you know what the pastor does? He goes after her. And I'm just like, not sure whether to laugh or to cry. Not sure whether to laugh or to cry. Because this is exactly what this passage warns about. See, from the best I can understand that church, they made church about themselves, not about serving each other in love. And it spiraled out of control. Spiraled out of control. I've been on the other side of this too. One of the most humbling moments I've ever had, I was playing foosball with a bunch of youth pastors at a youth pastor's retreat. Some friends of mine from seminary, we were out at this cabin down in Oregon, and just having a great time away, watching some DVDs of a conference, but just hanging out. And we're playing foosball, and I grew up with a foosball table. Like, I'm beast mode when it comes to foosball, right? Like, there's beast quake when I'm on the foosball table. Right, Terry Nakagomi's not in this service, but I dominate Terry Nakagomi. Just saying. So when I play foosball, I'm like, I just walk on there, I'm like, I'm gonna win, right? And we're having a really competitive game, right? And I beat him. This one guy, and I beat him again. And I beat him again, and like I get the feeling like he's pretty good, but I'm like, I'm just owning this guy, right? And so later I was talking to another friend, we're on the couch just talking, and I'm like, I thought that was gonna be a little bit more competitive game of foosball. And he says, Mike, these two guys work together. He says, Mike, a long time ago he made the commitment to bring other people joy in competitive arenas. Right? Right? Now I was like, no, he just was scared, right? No, really? I was humbled. I was blown away. He got it. He got what it looks like to put someone's need, however narcissistic it is, right? He got what it's like to put someone else's need above his own. Right? Isn't that awesome? Are you still laughing at me? Good. Yeah, is that what the saints did? Especially with that last throw, maybe, huh? This is what it looks like to not hurt each other, you guys. And we don't come in here with the intent that I'm going to be like this crotchety person who's going to be mad at everyone and demand my own way. That slowly happens. But over time, we get to a spot where we can hurt each other. And this says, if we make it our goal to serve each other in love, we can protect ourselves from hurting each other. Let me throw out a few ideas on how this is played out practically. How can we serve each other in love? I'd say first, recognize the difference that this can make. This doesn't just change our church. This can change your family. This can change your relationship with your spouse. Right? I've heard people say, you know, like the whole, you come to church after having an argument, and you walk in the door, you're like, hi, how you doing, right? Like, this can change that. If you're willing to, in your home, say, my goal is to serve my family in love. This can change your relationship with your kids. This can change your work environment. If you walk into work not saying, all right, it's my way or the highway, but you walk into work saying, I'm going to serve and love here. And of course, you have your responsibilities and things you got to do and the hard decisions you got to make. But if you walk in there with that attitude, things will change. This will change our church. This will make our church a better place. If we recognize the difference, if we get an idea of the difference this makes, we're on the right track. Second thing I would say is to track your progress. And one of the things I was thinking about, what would it look like if you went and bought a stack of index cards? And you took 52 of them and you wrote 1 through 52, right? And every week you committed to putting one in your wallet or in your purse or in your man bag, Brian. Sorry. What would it look like if you took one every week and you committed to carrying it around with you until you acted on the opportunity to serve someone in love? And you wrote it out, said, this is how I serve someone in love. And then you put it at the bottom of the pile, week after week, and you got to the end of the year, and you got a stack of 52 cards of how you've done that. Not to say, ooh, look how cool I am, but look how God used me to serve people in love. What would that? I challenge you to do it. I dare you, right? I'd also say, discover how God uniquely made you to serve. Heather talked about how the tag group for Where Do I Fit In is starting. If you're sitting here like, Mike, I want to serve in love, I have no idea what I can do. You know what? Start by enrolling in that class. It doesn't take but a handful of weeks, and what it does is it walks you through the process of discovering who God made you, the gifts He gave you, the personality He gave you, the reason why He gave you certain experiences over your lifetime, and how all of that has brought you to a spot where here's how you could serve now. Here's how you can practically serve right now. If you don't know what to do, start there. And the last thing I would say is ask. Just ask to serve. We were talking in staff today about how a lot of times people want to serve, but they're scared to come up and say, where can I serve? And so what we do is we just kind of wait until a pastor or someone comes and say, hey, can you do this? And then we're like, yes, thank you for asking me. I've been waiting, right? Like, maybe that's you, and maybe you just need to say, hey, I want to serve. How can I serve? You can put that on your communication card. You say, I'm in. Let me know what the need is. I don't expect everyone in the church to know what every need of the church is, right? That's not realistic. But if you say, I'm willing to serve, what kind of needs are there? You'll figure it out. God will lead you to the right spot to serve Him the right way. Now, I'd like to pray for us. I'd like to pray for us as a church that we would really grow to become this kind of place where we truly serve each other in love. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your scripture. I thank you how it challenges us not to use our freedom in Christ to be all about ourselves, but instead it instructs us and it encourages us to understand you made us to serve each other in love, that you rescued us so that we can be the kind of church you call us to be. Lord, I pray that we would walk forward serving each other in love, not just because we feel like we have to, but we could see the joy that it brings. We could see the hope that it brings. And then we could see how much we can honor you by doing that. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.